I've often said that going to college and trying to study some for the work of preaching and teaching, they don't make you a preacher or a teacher. They give you some outlines. And I often wonder on the subject of sign how we can, after studying hermeneutically and exegetically, how we can develop that homiletically for a better conveyance to you and for a better reception on your part. Such is the lesson today, the great miracle of Pentecost. After I spend a few words in introductory remarks that I want to make, then I will give you the outline for the occasion, and I want to be very specific and explicit by way of listing the particular verse or verses or those with which comparisons are made relative to the subject of the day. It's a very high honor and a true privilege and a spiritual blessing for me to once again be in the pulpit and to be at Pearl Street. Having been with you in 1982 when we furnished the material studies in 1 Corinthians, and again in 1983 whenever we brought forth the unit studies in Hebrews, and it was with a great deal of regret and deep sorrow that for the studies in Revelation of 1984, I could not manage the time nor the material mentally and emotionally for that period, and so I had to decline at the last moment. But because of brethren like Ledbetter and Smith, and the grace of both God and other brethren, we are here on this occasion for a very terrific study, a great adventure, studies in Acts. And I personally thank God in more than one way for having the opportunity, because I believe this to be a very exciting, thrilling group of spiritually minded men and women who believe most sincerely and deeply in desiring to practice New Testament Christianity in the pure and unadulterated form. I believe at Pearl Street from time to time, locally, of course, 52 weeks in a year, but during the lectureships and gospel meetings, you'll find a group of people who are set for the defense of the gospel, Philippians 1:16, and who contend earnestly for the faith, Jude 3, that has once and for all been delivered. Brother Doug McClish, along with the elders, and many of you present have heard it time and again, what a great impact this annual lectureship is making on our brotherhood. As I wrote this manuscript some months back, I made mention of one gospel preacher who had flown with several brethren last year. He was bubbling over, thrilled beyond measure. In fact, as I look out today, I see the man in the assembly. But he said the death and church of Christ will never know the great good and great impact they are making on the brotherhood. And very thrillingly, he said, and I'm flying back for the 1985 series next year. That same attitude is being manifest by hundreds of faithful brethren throughout the world, because they realize, and we know, that we must do all within our power to stem the tide of liberalism, and at the same time to produce materials in harmony with a thus saith the Lord, or and it is written. And I believe the reason why this four-year-old lecture series, and listen carefully, is one of the top-notch events each year in our beloved brotherhood, is simply because you have men that are very faithfully desirous of declaring the faith and truly seeking for a thus saith the Lord in preaching and teaching. I believe these elders and Brother McClish, if someone were to teach or to bring in something that would outfall in the category of preaching or practicing on Colossians 3:17, they would stop it immediately. For if it does not come under the canopy of in the name of the Lord, then of course it cannot be done. And brethren the world over need to recognize that and realize that. And they here in this area believe and practice that. Now then, with those words aside, let me share with you the proposed outline. I'm going to introduce the book of Acts, the second chapter, and I'm going to try to both magnify and amplify the word great, has revealed in the caption assigned to me the great miracle on Pentecost, chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. I'm going to do this to truly show the greatness of the second chapter of the book of Acts. What I'm saying is I want to give a kind of a panoramic view of chapter 2 by using the word great in my introduction. And then in harmony with the instruction given to me for the manuscript, we will look at 4 points. The outpouring or the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit, the speaking in other tongues, the response of the multitude, and 4, the interpretation of Peter and the others concerning that event. And verse 21 of chapter 2 will be our concluding remark, and what a key it is to a vital understanding of this great passage. Let me enumerate then some points about Acts 2. It was a great day for the city of Jerusalem. It was the day of Pentecost. That's chapter 2 and verse 1. This was the 50th day after the Passover week, or the Sabbath of the Passover week, Leviticus 23, 15 and 16. It was the second in the chronology of 3 annual events, festivals, which every Israelite was expected to attend. The Feast of Harvest, Exodus 23, 16. The Feast of Weeks, number 28, 26. And Pentecost was restricted to one day. This was a time for thanksgiving for the harvest and a time for offering of the first fruits to God. Numbers 28, 26, Exodus 23, 16. Not only that, it was a time that brought to their minds their great deliverance. Deuteronomy 16, 11, 12. It was this day, on this occasion, that marked the beginning of the church of our Lord and the commencing of the gospel age, as prophetically announced by Isaiah 2, 1 following, and Micah 4, 1 through 3. This was the first day of the week, 50 days after the resurrection and 10 days after the ascension. It was a great day, the day of Pentecost. 2, it was a great event. Revealed to us in verses 2 through 4, the Holy Spirit's descension. We recall when the council of the gospel come to close, by that I mean the synoptics, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find verses similar to Luke 24 and verse 49 that said, "You wait in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued or clothed," as the case may be in the translation you're following, "with power from on high." In the first chapter, we have the final promise of that Spirit made, Acts 1, verse 5 and verse 8. They had been waiting for 10 days after the ascension that took place in Acts 1, 9 through 11. Prior to that, 40 days, my Lord appeared to them, speaking things about the kingdom of God, Acts 1, verse 3. The Holy Spirit came, and Joel 2, 28 to 31, began to be realized and fulfilled. It was a great event. From the time of Joel in chapter 2 to the time of Pentecost in chapter 2, decades had come and gone, and now the Holy Spirit of God has descended. 3. It was a great city. Beginning in verse 5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem. It was a great city, the city of Jerusalem. This was the sacred capital of the Jews. It was the city of Salem, the city of peace. This was, according to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, to be the place. Brethren, it was here that the apostles were to wait for power, Luke 24, 49, Acts 1, 4 through 5. It was here that they were to begin their witnessing for the Lord, Acts 1, verse 8. It was here in this city that repentance and remission of sins could begin to be preached among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem, Luke 24, 46 and 47. Here was a city of prominence, a city of prophecy, a city of history, and a city of fulfillment. 4, it was a great crowd, verses 5 through 13. Some 17 nationalities, unless I have miscounted those beings in Acts 2, 5 through 13. There were Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. There were people here from Europe, from Asia, from Africa. The Bible says in those verses there were people there called Galileans, Parthians, Medes, Elamites. There were dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Cyrene about Cyrene. Not only that, the Bible says there were sojourners from Rome, both Jews and Greeks, Cretans and Arabians. It kind of reminds me about that great multitude that John saw in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. It was a great gathering of a great group of people. In the next place, it was a great sermon. Salvation from sin. Acts 2, 14 through 40. The miracle that happened was explained in verses 14, 21. Christ was proclaimed as Lord, and Christ, 22 through 36. In the sermon, the Apostle Peter declared the resurrection of our Lord in verses 22 to 24. And he told the people this was foretold by David. And that's in verses 25 to 31. This is where he quoted Psalm 16, 8 through 11. The 12 were witnesses, verse 32. Jesus was exalted at the right hand of God, verses 33 to 35. And here Peter reached back and brought in Psalms 110, verses 1 through 4, as well as it being mentioned in Hebrews 1, verse 3. Therefore proclaimed the Lord as Christ, verse 36. Paul referred to that in 1 Timothy 6, 15. And the people were exhorted to be saved, verses 37 through verse 40. It was indeed a great sermon. Next, it was a great question. What to do to be saved? Verse 37. And I want you to note the question was asked after they had heard Peter and the others. Verses 8, 12, and 14 of Acts chapter 2. And after they had believed, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly. Verse 36. It was direct, it was personal, and it was pointed, and it looked for an answer. Why? They had been convinced that they had crucified the Christ, the Son of God. Acts 2, verse 37. This is the first, not the last, time the question is asked in the Christian era or dispensation of time. It was a great answer. Verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. It was great because of its simplicity. I believe it was an answer by the Holy Spirit of God in harmony with John 16, 13. The Spirit would guide them into all truth, not just part of it. Here were men speaking as the Spirit gave them utterance. 2 Peter 2, 20, 21. It was direct, included everyone. It began where they were and told them what they had to do, and behind that was the authority of Jesus Christ Himself, Colossians 3, 17, Matthew 28 and verse 18. Not only that, it was a great result. The Bible says in verse 41, about 3,000. As far as I know, that's the greatest result of any sermon that has ever been proclaimed. I don't know what I would do. I don't know if Doug knows what he would do. If he were preaching and that many people at the invitation started coming forward, especially if he or I had said what Peter said, you crucified the Son of God. I remember in Texarkana a few years back, delivering a sermon, paralleling Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, and at the invitation, 190 people came forward. And just that few was enough to make me run or want to run. But can you imagine about 3,000 people on that day saved? Number one, immediately from their past sin. Number two, at that time, in that sense, from everlasting eternal damnation. And shall we never be afraid to proclaim that saved, yes, present tense, then, and if they live faithfully, saved forevermore. It was a great beginning. The seed, Luke 8, 11, had begun to be sown, verse 42 through 47. For in this chapter we have the beginning, the genesis of the Christian age, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for or unto the remission of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the New Testament church, their worship in spirit and truth, the preaching of the gospel of Christ, and the beginning of the fulfillment of prophetic utterances in the new era. My, oh my, what a beginning. But I must include one point, but I finish verse 47. It was great by way of an example and one for us today. I think it's a shame when I look at how Peter preached and he taught us hermeneutics. How he took something here and go back to Psalm 16 or Psalm 110 or forward or backward. He taught us how to rightly divide and make the application for true biblical preaching. It's a shame that the people who presented, promoted, and did the pursuit of happiness realizes that's not the way it's to be done. It's a shame that Peter did not know what he was doing in Acts 2 and how to preach. It was an example of gospel preaching. It was an example of obedience to gospel preaching. It was an example of the kind of attention that an assembly ought to have toward gospel preaching. It was an example of the type of warning that men in the pulpit of God ought to give those who have assembled to hear. It was an example of the type of questions and answers that we need today. Simple yes, direct yes, but answer them yes. It was an example of steadfastness to that which was taught. Verse 42. It was an example of the great promises of God to those who were obedient to His will. That's a panoramic view, I believe, of Acts chapter 2. And because it was a great miracle of Pentecost, we have the setting in the greatest chapter in the book of Acts, I personally believe, Acts chapter 2. Brother McClish already said, I believe, three lessons on Acts 2. But in the instruction, there were some things that we need to deal with. Number one, the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. As mentioned earlier, when the gospel accounts came to a conclusion, like as revealed in Luke 24:49, the Spirit of God through Dr. Luke says, and behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city until ye be clothed with power from on high. And during those 40 days, Acts 1 and verse 3, which were after the resurrection, he spoke many things about the kingdom of God. And the Lord charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you heard from me. For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Parts of Acts 1, verses 4 and 5. He then mentioned in verse 8 that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And that brings us right to the very heart of Acts chapter 2. Now, when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven the sound as of a rushing of a mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder, like as of fire. And it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter, in a quotation from Joel 2:28 following, through verse 31, in verses 17 and 18 of Acts chapter 2, refers twice to the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit of God. Clearly, I said, Christ doing that, Acts 2:33. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was a promise, not a command, Matthew 3:11, but a promise to the apostles, Acts 1, 4, and 5. And I think you could compare John 16, 7, and 13 with that. Indeed, it was promised in prophecy, Joel 2, beginning to be fulfilled in Acts 2, and finally realized in Acts 10. This was occurring while Christ was upon the earth after his ascension. And as we have already noticed, after Christ's resurrection, Acts 1, 4, 5, and 8, he promises something to be received, not obeyed. Now, when the promised Spirit of Almighty God came, pay attention, please. You can observe that it was heard, verse 2. It was seen, verse 3. And it was something that was done, verse 4. The promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God was said to have been a baptism. Matthew 3:11, Acts 1, 4, and 5. It filled all the house where they were sitting, verse 2. It sat upon each one of them, verse 3. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 4. And they began to speak with other tongue that the Spirit gave them utterance. Also, verse 4. I think it wise anymore that we assume nothing. Absolutely nothing. In our preaching, in our teaching. Therefore, I want to point out with this inundating of the Holy Spirit of God, these apostles were now able to do the miraculous. As revealed in Hebrews 2:4, Romans 15:19, or 1 Corinthians 12:12. They can now make known the message with divine power. 2 Peter 1, 2021, and 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Not only that, they can make known the message and the assurance of the source of that message. We speak words, not in man's wisdom, but words of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, but the text is verses 10 through verse 13. And not only that, they were able to transfer the gift of the Spirit to others. Three times it happened, Acts 6, 4 through 8, Acts 8, 14 to 19, and Acts 19, verse 6. The only other occurrence in such a fashion is that revealed to us in Acts chapter 10 and 11, the case of Cornelius, and which case is mentioned again in Acts 15, verses 3, 7, and 8. And even though we have mentioned the outpouring, or the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit of God, as a promise and not a command, as a baptism, and on whom it came, let us quickly point out that it fell not upon the 120, but upon the apostles themselves. It was a promise to the apostles, Acts 1, 4 and 5 and verse 8, John 16, 7 and 13, and no one else. If a person could just read the first chapter of the Acts and become aware of the pronouns, he could see this clearly. Notice, in verse 2, the apostles. In verse 3, you have the to whom and unto whom. He assembled with them and charged them, Acts 1, verse 4, not to depart from Jerusalem, for ye shall be baptized, not many days hence, in the Holy Spirit, verse 5. And as you note the pronoun they, verse 6, unto them, verse 7, ye and upon you, verse 8, they and their, verse 9, they, verse 10, you and ye, verse 11. I believe it takes some help for a man to misunderstand the clear teaching of the subject or the question upon whom did the Holy Spirit fall on Pentecost. And why we have men still saying the 120 is beyond my rash imagination. But the same type of reasoning can go back to the gospel accounts in John 16, for example, or Luke 24. Then, too, it was not the 120, but it was the 12 that Peter defended in Acts 2, verse 14. It was to the 12, not the 120, that the people directed their question. Not only that, the Bible says, are not all these that speak Galileans, Acts 2, verse 7. It cannot be proven that the 120 were all Galileans. The speaking in languages was done by these apostles, and this definitely shows who received the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, verse 4, 6 through 8, and verse 11. And there's another item on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And as far as the divine record indicates to us, only the apostles, Acts 2, and the household of Cornelius, Acts 10, repeated in Acts 11, mentioned in Acts 15, verse 3, verse 7 and 8. And that's all there is concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is not another single case of Holy Spirit baptism mentioned in the remainder of the New Testament. Now those who believe differently, at least many of them, rely on the prophetic utterance of Joel 2, 28 following, to prove that it's available to all men. In fact, all men in every generation. For they say, all flesh. Verse 28 says, and it shall come to pass afterward, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. They claim that all flesh includes everyone of every age. That is, all men. But that can easily be seen to be false. When it comes to humanity, there's only Jew and Gentile. And that's all flesh that there is. However, on Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out upon the Jews in the person of the apostles, Acts 2, and the Gentiles in the person of Cornelius of the household, Acts 10, and that constitutes all flesh. And Joel's prophetic utterance was then fulfilled. When the Bible says in Ephesians 4 and verse 5, there is one baptism, What is that one baptism? Holy Spirit baptism or water baptism? The Great Commission as given in the Synoptics, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24. Give us an insight, because it was to be the last to the end of the world. The apostles both commanded and administered baptism, water baptism, in the name of Christ. Now, both baptisms of Acts 2 and Acts 10. In both chapters, there were two baptisms mentioned, Holy Spirit baptism and water baptism. However, by the time that Paul wrote Ephesians 4, there is one baptism. Questions: which one ceased and which one continues? Water baptism or Holy Spirit baptism? I believe to just take the book as it is. And any baptism I find after Ephesians 4, 5 must be that one baptism. So I look in chapter 5 of Ephesians 25, 27. I look in Galatians 2, 12. I look in Titus 3, 3 through 6. I look in Hebrews 10, 19, 22. Or I look in 1 Peter 3, 20, 21. And each time, not Holy Spirit baptism, but water baptism. Then too, it was water baptism that the Lord said was to be taught and given unto the end of the world, Matthew 28 and verse 20. 19 to 20. This was indeed a baptism, that is Holy Spirit baptism, that was limited and was temporary. I would to God today we had the Holy Spirit baptism. It sure makes studying a lot easier, wouldn't it? Not only that, we could look into the future a little bit better and see some things that we might not even dream about seeing now. When I was in Vanderbilt taking homiletics, the professor's name was Dr. Slee. And personally, I thought he was a slouch in homiletics. And I have no use for Vanderbilt Divinity School in so many, many ways. But there were two men with whom I studied, because there was no one else with whom to study. We had no other Christians at the school. One was named Bob Crick. Bob was a member of the church that believed the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues. He didn't have to study. So one day, while delivering our assigned subjects, Bob Crick rose up to speak. Now, when he sat down, Professor Sleet did a marvelous thing, and we amen him for that, at least I did. He said, "Bob, did you study very much? Did you prepare yourself very much?" And Bob said, "No." He said, "The Holy Spirit speaks to me," etc. Dr. Sleet said, "Son," he said, "you know, the Holy Spirit spoke to me one time." And he said, "Go home and study." And that's what I'm telling you. And that's about the best point that man ever made. Number two, the speaking with other tongues. This thought is explicitly set forth in chapter 2 and verse 4, where Luke says, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." You can note this feat in verse 6 when it says, "Every man heard them speaking in his own language." In verse 8, "How hear we each man speaking in our own language?" In verse 11, "Cretans and Arabians, we hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God." I want to leave the record for a minute of Acts chapter 2. As far as I have been able to distinguish, there are only five places where tongues are mentioned, four in addition to Acts 2. Besides Acts 2, you have Acts 10, 44 through 48 being the context. You have Mark 16, 17. You have Acts 19, 1 through 7. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 8 through 10. And as far as I know, that's all there is. And I believe the impact of verse 19 and 30 in 1 Corinthians 12 tells me that not all received all the gifts of the Spirit. Church of God in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. There are some perversions among us today. One called good news for modern man. And I did not note this in the text. It's in the end notes. But when I quote the good news for modern man just here, I'm quoting the 1966 edition. Pages like 271, 389, 391 to 394. And I want you to notice, because such perversion like this give the idea that tongues are some kind of an ecstatic utterance. In Acts 2, they give tongues the meaning of language in each of the verses, 4, 6, 8, 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, they list it as strange sounds. In verses 10, 28, and 30. Same thing to do in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. And then 14 times in 1 Corinthians 14. In addition, three times they listed as language and foreign language. I don't know what kind of a fickle type of scholarship that Dr. Robert Bratcher was overlooking At one time he was a soul translator, but I understand, writing to him personally, he headed up the translation committee. That make them become so fickle in the translation of the Greek word glossa, G-L-O-S-S-A. By the way, the word for language in verses 6 in Acts, 6 and 8 of the book of Acts chapter 2, is not glossa, but dialectos. Not only this, but when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, once again you have a problem, because our translators inserted the word unknown prior to the word tongue or tongues, plural. And they did this in verses 2, 3, 13, 14, 19, and 27. I realize the word is in italics. And normally when a word is used in italics in our text, we say the translator did it to assist us in our understanding. But this didn't help it. This hindered it. There is no word in the Greek text, and therefore they supplied the word. We try to point this out, and they say, yes, but there is a tongue known only to God. Now, they get that from 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2. That might, perchance, mean that there is a tongue that God knows, that no man knows. But it seems to me that the context indicates that in this instance, I have a tongue used, at which time there was no one there who understood it but God. And to me, that's a context, 1 Corinthians 14, 27, 28. Now back to Acts chapter 2, we find the Holy Spirit saying, tongues in verse 4, His own language, verse 6, our own language, verse 8, and our tongues in verse 11. I'm speaking about a tongue that these people have never mastered. I'm speaking about a foreign language that they didn't go to school to learn. And I believe that's really clearly seen in verses 6 and 8 and 11. But one of the finest places I know of to prove what a tongue is found in Deuteronomy 28:49. When God to Moses said, Jehovah will bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. If I were to make a parallel from a word that needs to be studied, it would be the word tongue in Deuteronomy 28, and brethren, the word pattern in Joshua 22:28. We have it down in Genesis 6. We have it down in Exodus 25 and Hebrews 8 and 1 Chronicles 28. But we've missed somehow Joshua 22, verse 28. This is why tongues came about in the New Testament. And they are not available for us today. The response of the multitude. I want to mention this topically by verses. In verse 5. Men of every nation, devout men, Jews, dwelling in Jerusalem. In verse 6, the sound brought the multitude together. They were amazed and perplexed, and they said, what meaneth this? Same in verse 7 and verse 12. In verse 8 through 11, those in Jerusalem were designated. And the very reason for this was to clearly imprint upon us the impression that was made when they heard them speaking. But in verse 11, they said, we hear them speaking in our tongue the mighty works of God. Emphasis mine. To have so many nationalities present explains why they were confused, amazed, marveled, and why they were confounded. They saw, they heard, and they witnessed that which only came by the power of God. They spake the mighty words of God. The interpretation in the closing 2.5 minutes, let me briefly mention by Peter of the events at hand. You now have an effective means of communication, a language. You now have a sign that brought the multitude together. Now it is time for the men of God, by the Spirit of God, to let them realize why God has done what He has done and what God has in mind. Although it's not in the text, I want to insert, even though I lose some time, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Good people, God has always had a perfect time for all things. And the Greek word pleroma, everything was present. Now, with a communication system, a language, with a sign, the sound that brought them all together. Now, Peter, with your lip, can stand up and let the people know that what God has in mind. And so he said, you men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and give ear unto my words, verse 14. And then it began in Joel's prophecy. I don't have time to finish that particular thought. It's outlined, I believe, in the manuscript in the book. thought by thought, flawed, and there are five thoughts remaining on the interpretation of Peter concerning the event at hand. And I make mention of the various things like blood and smoke and vapor, signs and wonders on the earth, and that great and noble day. But it seems to me, as I stay within the time, in about 1 minute, may very well be that verse 21 is a key to understanding such a marvelous passage. When he says, "And it shall be that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If time permitted, then inside in Acts 13:38, in the name, with Colossians 3:17, Acts 4:7-10, you'd understand this passage better. The events of great Pentecost and Peter's application of the prophecy of Joel with the powerful sermon established once and forever what God was involved in and what was involved in calling upon the name of the Lord. That's why we today must conform to that type of preaching in relation to questions concerning salvation. And we urge people to do just that on the scheme of redemption, the plan of salvation. May we always act in accordance with the acts of the Acts of the Apostles. For we are not as of many corrupting the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. And having the same spirit of faith, according to that which is written, "I believed, and therefore did I speak," we also believe, and therefore we also speak.